a tie that most resembled a rainbow this morning. Thankful for the promise that the earth will not be flooded entirely ever again. Some of you are wondering this particular past few days. My daughter does not like thunder. And so last night I rejoiced that we all slept through the night. If you didn't, you have official permission to sleep during the service. I understand. It's been crazy days. We're talking about the judgment seat. The Lord knows if you sleep through this service as well. So choose wisely, my friends. Choose wisely. Last week we began a series, two parts, looking at two events that will take place in the future. Two prophetic events, two events that haven't happened yet, but ought to affect the way we think and live today. We mentioned that prophecy is given to us for many reasons. That's one of them. That what we know about the future ought to affect the way that we live today. So last week we asked an all-important question for each and every one of us. The question was this: which throne will you stand before? Which one? Because the Bible clearly teaches and tells us that there will be two events. There'll be several, but we're looking at two. Two events that will take place in the future, two thrones that individuals will stand before. Be reminded that they are quite different in process and quite different in audience. We looked at, for most of our time last week, the doctrine, the teaching of the Great White Throne. An event that the Lord Jesus, the Lord Himself, will sit on this throne, and everyone who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will be at this particular event. If you're someone who is here today and you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and if you never do, this event you will experience. And we looked at it as it was described in Revelation chapter 20. Be reminded, people wanted to run and people wanted to hide. All the dead who had gathered at this particular event, the dead representing all those who had never believed. And there was no place for them to run. There were books. And these books contained the things that they had done, the deeds which they had done. And because they had never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, their end, as we looked at last week, was that all who had never trusted would be cast into the lake of fire. A tragic event. I asked you this question: what is your response to the description of the Great White Throne? And I suggested a few. I know some of you were even mouthing last week, "I won't be there." Praise the Lord. If you know for sure that you will not experience the great white throne. Other reactions were, "I don't want anyone that I know or anyone to experience that. So I need to share this good news that I've trusted in with those who haven't trusted yet." The Great White Throne. An event where the Lord will be seated on a throne and all unbelievers will be judged according to what they have done. The other throne, the other event, is a totally different audience. It's only for believers. It's only for those who have made a decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And allow me to remind you this AM that it has nothing to do with sin being paid for. Sin was paid for at the cross. This event, rather, is a grand time of evaluation where all believers will stand before the Lord Jesus. And we looked at the process as they gather before this elevated throne, this platform, this bema seat upon which the Lord Jesus will sit. And the process was this, threefold. The process will be this. This is what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll be reminded. Everything that we have done, all the building that we have built upon the foundation that is Christ, the Lord Jesus will be made known. Remember those words, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, will become evident, will be shown, will be made known, will be made manifest. It's an unveiling, it's a revealing of all that we have done as believers. Remember, this is just for us. Paul said several places, for we, all believers, must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So step number one in the process is this unveiling, this revealing, this idea of all that we have done being made manifest and known. The second step in the process we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that each man's work will be tested. It will be examined. The idea of fire, the idea of judgment, the idea of grand evaluation, the testing of all that we have done will take place. Step number two in the process. And the third and final step that we see here is that reward will be distributed. Don't you look forward to that event? Reward will be given. Audible praise will be declared. For believers, be reminded, as it says in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3 of Corinthians, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, that's the work, the ministry, the efforts that we have put forth that are in vain. Our motives perhaps are not correct in that. They're burned up, yet so as through fire. But he himself will be saved. Salvation is not up in the air here, folks. Salvation is secured and guaranteed because of what Christ has done. It's a grand evaluation of all that we have done. Step three in the process, the distribution of reward. I suggested to you this week, and we'll look at this doctrine a bit more carefully today, the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ is a doctrine that should change the way we think and live each and every day. This is a doctrine that we ought to be thinking about this particular Sunday and in the days to come. Three words that my good friend Dennis, I shared this with you last week, reminded me of often, and we ought to be reminded of as well. Remember the Bema. Remember the Bema. Remember the Bema. It's a doctrine that can change the way we think and live each day. It surely changed the way Paul thought and the way Paul lived. It was a doctrine that I suggest to you he thought about all the time. Let's take a peek. 2 Timothy, turn in your Bibles with me just for a moment, a quick glance. 2 Timothy, Paul's last will and testament. He knows he's about to die. He knows his life is about o'er. And he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he wants to encourage him to be strong and to be steadfast and to continue. And so as he writes, he says in verse 12 this. Realize in verse 9, in verse 10, and in verse 11, he reminded Timothy of the good news of the gospel. Just prior to that, he challenged Timothy to not be ashamed, but to join in suffering with Paul. To not be ashamed of Paul or of Christ. And Paul says in his last days this. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Verse 11, he says, I'm an apostle, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher. And here's why I do what I do. Here's why I go through what I go through. And as I think about my life and reflect upon it, I'm able to say with confidence, I know who I have believed in. And I'm persuaded, I am convinced that he is able to keep, to guard that which I've entrusted to him. Unto him against which particular day? What does it say? Say it with me if you have your Bibles. That day. Here Paul is saying at the end of his life, I've been a preacher, I've been a teacher, I've been an apostle, I've been suffering, I've been going through all these things, but here's what I know. I know that I've believed in the one who is going to keep and guard. And I know that there's a day coming that makes it worth it all. That day. That day. That day. He says it in the end of this particular chapter. He's warning Timothy and he mentions some names. And he says to Timothy, you remember Phygellus and Hermogenes? Anybody have children named that? I didn't think so. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Remember them? Now, we don't necessarily have something specific that comes to mind because we didn't know those guys. We didn't spend time with them. We know what Scripture says here about them. But when Timothy heard those names, that meant something. Here's individuals, Phygellus and Hermogenes. When the going got tough, they got going. Paul says, I'm alone here. But there's an individual who, whenever he got the chance, he would seek me out. Whenever he had the occasion, he made an effort to come see me and to bring refreshment my way. Remember his name? Onesiphorus. Any children named Onesiphorus? I didn't think so. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Verse 16 of chapter 1. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Phygellus, Hermogenes, ashamed. Not willing to suffer, not willing to be persecuted, not willing to stand up for the cause of Christ. They're gone. But Onesiphorus, he often refreshed me. But when he was in Rome, verse 17, he eagerly searched for me and he found me. That was a risk, folks, to do so. But when he was in Rome, he came looking and he refreshed me. He eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on, what's it say? That day. So Paul, as he's dying and as he's writing his son in the faith and as he's summarizing his life, he makes a statement and says, it's been worth it all because of that day. When he thinks about other people and the way they've served and the way they have encouraged and refreshed, he thinks about that day for them. May the Lord grant to Onesiphorus mercy on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered. Famous passage, chapter 4. And by the way, we won't take the time, but I think he has in mind in the trustworthy statement in the middle of chapter 2, that day as well. Doesn't say it, but conceptually it's there. Chapter 4, his life again, he knows it's about all over and he tells us that, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. This is it. This is it. So at the end of my life, Paul's able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's a great epitaph, don't you think? To be able to say, I have fought at the end of my time. Here's the summary. I have fought and I have finished and I have kept. But that's not all he says. These are his last words, his last writings. And as he summarizes his life and says, here's what I can say, he also lets us see what he was thinking as well. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. He's thinking about the future, and rightfully so. And he didn't do it just when he was dying. He did it all the time. But here he tells us, as he summarizes his life, that he knows that in the future, the Lord, and who is the Lord? How is he described here? I love this one. The righteous judge. The judge who is awaiting. James tells us that he's in his chambers and he's coming. The one who will judge perfectly and rightly and justly. Paul says, He is going to give me a crown. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. When is that going to happen? My mind's simple, help me. On that day. But then he goes on to say this to Timothy and to us. That crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award to me. Guess what? You can get one of those too. But not only to me, he says, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Anybody here qualified for that one? Longing for, looking forward to his appearing and living each and every day in light of that day. So we at the end of our days, like Paul, could say, I know that there awaits for me, because I'm a believer, I've already trusted in Jesus, there awaits for me this crown, which He, the righteous judge, will award to me. But not just me, Paul says, to anyone who longs for His appearing. You see, Paul is an example for us of someone who lived each and every day in light of that day. Chapter 1, that day. Chapter 1, that day. Chapter 2, indication of that day. Chapter 4, that day. Paul lived each and every day in light of that day. Someone has once said, you've heard this before, that Martin Luther had 2 days on his calendar. Today and that day. Folks, that's how we are supposed to live. There's another passage where Paul shares with us how he thinks, shares with us how he wants to be known and regarded. And it has everything to do with that day. But before we turn there, can we just pray? And can we ask God to help us understand more clearly the importance and the significance of this judgment, this evaluation, this throne, the Bema Seat of Christ, and the practical implications it ought to have for all of us each and every day. Until that day. Can we pray about that? Asking God to help us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we don't have to rely on what others have said, but we can trust in what you have said. And we thank you for your revelation of yourself to us in a very special way through your word. Not the writing of mere men, but the revelation of yourself to us. So we can know how we ought to live. We do say thank you that you've described for us these two thrones, these events that will happen in the future, that everyone in creation will experience. The great white throne, a dreaded, awful event for unbelievers only, where they will be judged for what they have done because they haven't trusted in your Son. We pray that we would give thanks that this event can be avoided for those who have trusted in Jesus. And we pray that we'd have boldness to tell others about Christ so they won't have to experience this event. We thank you also for a doctrine, a teaching, an event, the judgment seat of Christ, that should affect us each and every day, should motivate us to godly living. We thank you that one day the Lord, the righteous judge, will set the record straight. He will judge perfectly and fairly. And we thank you that this truth can be of great help to us. It can be a freeing and encouraging truth and doctrine. And so we ask that you'd help us to get it today, that we'd understand more clearly how important this event is and how it affected the lives of those who have gone before us, especially your servant Paul. Help us to see that we need to live each and every day waiting for that day. Help us to remember the Bema. In Jesus' name, we ask for your help. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for the duration of our time. It won't take long, I promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a great advertising slogan that you are aware of, I know. A campaign that has been plastered on billboards and 18-wheelers and has been on TV and on radio, asking an all-important question. The question simply is this: what do you want on your tombstone? Some of you know the advertisement. Some of you are thinking sausage or pepperoni at this particular time. The frozen pizza company Tombstone had a great slogan, and it's an important question for all of us, not in regards to our dining pleasures and preferences, but rather as we consider the future and how we will be regarded and remembered. Paul begins chapter 4, having just described the judgment seat of Christ for us. He begins chapter 4 by saying to us, telling us how he wants to be remembered. In a sense, he tells us what he would like on his tombstone. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he says this quickly: let a man regard us, Paul talking about himself and Apollos and others that he was serving with. Let a man regard us in this manner, in this fashion. Two words to remember: as servants of Christ. Servants is the first word. Say it with me. Servants. The second is the word stewards. Say it with me. Stewards. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, Paul says. He tells us that a steward is to be found faithful or trustworthy. You see that in the end of verse 1 and 2. And stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So when Paul thought about his life, and when Paul states how he wants to be regarded or considered, or what he wants people to think of when people thought of him, he had two concepts for us in this passage. The first one is that of a servant. And we could camp out here for the rest of our time. We won't, but be reminded that this is a unique word. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, your notes would indicate that the use of the word servant here makes reference to those who would be on a particular type of ship. And they would be on the lower level of this three-layered, if you would, ship that had three banks of oars. And you know what their task was to simply do? As servants, as that word is used here, their task was simply to row, row, row his boat. Someone else's boat. Their only job, their only task, and it wasn't even their right. But all that they were to do was to row, row, row. The word is an interesting word. It's been rendered as an under rower. Has anybody ever seen Ben-Hur? It's a classic. Watch it next time around Easter, perhaps. But there's a scene where there's a guy who's just pounding and laying down the beat. And this is the cadence, and this is the pace in which the under rowers were to row. And they might cry out, ramming speed! And the pace picked up. And all those guys were supposed to do, who were shackled and in chains and had oars in their hair, hands, not in their hair, in their hands. That wouldn't be a problem for me. All they were supposed to do was row. Somebody else told them the cadence and the beat, the speed. They were just to row. That's what an under rower does. And Paul says, you know what? When you think of me, when you think of us, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to think of. Think of a servant, an under rower. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, under rowers. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought, and we have the privilege to serve and to row, row, row his boat. That's how Paul begins this section. And then he says, also, as stewards. Those who have been found faithful and trustworthy. We could camp out for the rest of our time on this word as well. But realize, remember, the idea of a steward is this. Someone has entrusted to another what is theirs by right. And they asked the servant, the steward, to handle carefully and to handle wisely and to take good care of what had been entrusted to them. An owner or a master might look about at his servants and might find one or two that are faithful, that are trustworthy. And he might say to them, "You are in charge of all the pigs. I own these pigs. It's part of my estate. And guess what? You have proven to be faithful and trustworthy. So you are the steward of the pigs or of the cattle or of this crop or of this part of my business. Manage it well. Administrate. Take good care of what is mine and what I have entrusted to you." Paul says, you know what? I don't just want to be an under rower. I don't want to just be known as a servant. I also want to be regarded, considered as a steward who takes good care of what has been entrusted to me. Here he says, the mysteries of God. We know throughout Scripture there are many things that have been entrusted to us. And I'd encourage you to talk about that over lunch today. What is it that God has entrusted to us as believers that we are stewards of, that we should take good care of? Things like time, things like His Word, things like spiritual gifts, things like family, things like money. All those sorts of things ought to come to mind. That we are to take good care of because He's entrusted these things to us. Now, there was a problem going on in the church in Corinth. You know that, don't you? There were all sorts of problems. But one of the problems was this. I like to call it horizontal evaluation. I know this doesn't happen here at AWEC, but I know it happens elsewhere. I know it happens here, too. We struggle with this. We compare ourselves with one another. And we try to size one another up spiritually. And we do our own human evaluation of where people are. See, they were doing that. They were all caught up with who's associated with whom. And some would say, "I am of Paul." And others would say, "I happen to be of Apollos." He's very eloquent in the Word. I love what Scripture says about Apollos. Not much, but great words. "I am of Paul and I am of Apollos." And Paul says, "Wait now, we're simply servants." But they were all concerned about what others were thinking and how other people were sizing them up and evaluating. And so Paul begins by saying, you know what? I want to be known as a servant, an under rower, and a steward, someone who is faithful and trustworthy and takes good care of what's been entrusted to me. But then he goes on to say this. Look at verse 3. "But to me," and here he addresses the issue, the problem, they were doing this. "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you." They were doing that in the church at Corinth. And we do that. We horizontally examine and size one another up and determine one's spiritual standing. And Paul says, to me, that's no big deal. To me, that's of very little importance. It is a very small thing, Paul says, that I be examined by you, or in fact, by any human court. We understand that, don't we? We understand the court system, and we understand what is supposedly to take place and happen. An official judicial declaration is made in that human court. Paul says, you know what? That's not important for me either. To me either. To me, it's a very small thing that you examine me or that I be examined by any human court. In fact, he says, if you're following at the end of verse 3, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, in fact, I don't even do this for my own self. Now, don't think for a minute, because Paul says it elsewhere, that you can live any way you want to live. Paul taught about blameless living. Paul taught about walking worthy. Paul taught about being above reproach. Paul taught about these things. So this is not Paul saying, hey, don't worry about what others think. Hey, don't worry about what any human court thinks. Hey, it doesn't matter how you live. Paul doesn't say that. You know that, right? What is he saying? He's saying, you know what? It doesn't really matter how you evaluate my spiritual standing or how anyone else evaluates my spiritual standing. Matter of fact, it doesn't matter if I evaluate my spiritual standing. End of verse 3. I do not even examine myself. And then it seems as if between verse 3 and verse 4, Paul says, if I were to do that, however, if I were to go through the process of self-examination to determine my spiritual standing, here's what I would say, verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. Anybody comfortable saying that this Sunday morning, 11 minutes before we close? Paul says, it doesn't matter to me to have your evaluation or to have an evaluation by a human court. I don't even examine myself. But if I were to do so, my conscience is clean. What a statement. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. Even if I were to do that, there's nothing that I can see. But I love what he says in the next part of verse 4. Yet I am not by this acquitted. This does not get me off the hook. Does it matter if I'm able to say in my own evaluation and examination, hey, there's nothing that I'm aware of. I am not by this acquitted, Paul says. But then he shares with us how he thinks. He shares with us what motivates him each and every day. What motivated him each and every day. That day, that day, that day. He wants to serve. He wants to row. He wants to take good care of what had been entrusted to him. And he did, by the way, at the end of 2 Timothy, he says, we did it, talking about he and God. God stood with me like a dread champion, and we were able to accomplish. Acts chapter 20 says the same thing, that Paul at the end of his life was able to do what he was called to do. But the one who examines me is the Lord. There's an examination coming, Paul says. And that's the one that matters. His opinion matters most. So Paul is saying to us, and he said to the church at Corinth, let's not get caught up and let's not be in a hurry to determine where we are spiritually and to size one another up. But instead, he shares this with us. Verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Were they doing that? This means yes. They were doing that. And so Paul says, stop doing that. Stop determining, stop evaluating, stop passing judgment before the time. But instead, wait. 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 We are supposed to be about the business of waiting, believers. Longing for, looking for that day. And Paul says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. He's coming back. Do you believe, anybody believe that, by the way, that he's coming back? And does anybody believe that his return ought to affect the way we think and live today? Paul believed that. He told Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. That grace teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what we're supposed to say no to, ungodliness and worldly lust. And then he says, here's how we're supposed to live, and grace teaches us. He told Titus this. But we are supposed to live soberly and righteously in God and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope in that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus. We're supposed to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, and we're supposed to say yes to living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and we're supposed to be looking at something and looking for someone. Waiting. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, stop passing judgment before the time. Instead, row. Instead, take good care of what He's entrusted to you and wait. Because Jesus is coming back. And when He does, here's what He will do. Look what it says. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light, and this is again, judgment seat-esque, what will take place at the Bema Seat. Who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and will disclose the motives of men's hearts. That's going to happen one day. The Lord will be seated on the Bema Seat and He will evaluate the way each and every believer has lived. And how they have served, and how they have rowed, and how they have taken care of what He's entrusted. And He will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. And He will also evaluate our motives. And then what does Paul say next? This thrills my heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Can you imagine that, sports fans, today? And then each man's praise, an audible expression from God of the job that we have done that is pleasing to Him. We often think of the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Maybe He'll say that, or maybe He'll say something different. But praise, audible praise, will come to each man, it says here, from God. That ought to motivate us to wait. Don't you think? That ought to motivate us to hang in there. That ought to motivate us to abide. If I had another half hour, which I don't, and I understand, so don't worry. But if I had another half hour, I'd love to go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. But let me tease you with what it says. John says, little children, abide, stay, and remain. Not all three words. He says the word abide. But it has the idea of staying and remaining and continuing and obeying. And then he goes on to say, so that when He appears, this Jesus who's coming back, and he lays out two options for us in 1 John chapter 2, so that when He appears, we will have confidence. Hey, I've been looking for You. I've been denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And I've been living with Your help and Your power and Your promises. I've been living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And here You are. And I have confidence. John says, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not, what does he go on to say? Does anybody know? It's unbelievable. And not shrink away in shame or fear at His appearing. That is an option for believers. Peter talks about having an abundant entrance into glory, which indicates and says to me, and it says to you as well, because it's Scripture, that the entrance into glory will vary from believer to believer. It's a wild consideration. And Peter writes about that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, 11 and 12. Check it out. We need to stay, we need to remain, we need to abide so that when He comes back, we will have confidence and not shrink away in fear and shame. You know, in Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, where it describes glory and it says about our Savior, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eye. Any idea where those tears are taking place? Some would suggest that the judgment seat. Because that believer was not abiding and remaining and staying and denying ungodliness and worldly lust. John writes and he tells us there is the concept of shame and embarrassment, fear for the believer because of the lack of abiding and remaining and waiting for Him. We need to wait. Last book of the Bible, Revelation, the last chapter, three times at least it says, "I'm coming quickly," describing the Lord Jesus, "and with me reward." With me reward. May it be that we wait. May it be that we hang in there. May it be that, as James tells us, the judge is in his chambers getting ready to come and righteously judged. A doctrine that ought to change in the way that we think and live, and a doctrine that ought to cause us not to be in fear, but to anticipate with great joy the judgment seat. I'd like to read a description of this event as we close. There's a book entitled Going for the Gold, written by a guy named Joe Wall. And he writes a description in that book of the judgment seat of Christ, and it's entitled In the Presence of the King. Listen to what it says. "The scene is breathtaking. You have died, and the Lord has come for those who believe in Him. You have been joined to your resurrection body and now stand in the presence of your glorious Savior, the matchless Lord of the church, the absolute monarch of the entire creation. Your life flashes before you with three-dimensional vividness and stereophonic clarity. Your beloved Lord publicly sets the record straight. All the false accusations, the lies, and unfair criticisms you received in life are exposed for what they really were. Full vindication at last. Jesus then examines all that you have said, thought, and done in the light of your purposes and motives. Why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? His fiery eye reveals the true value of all that you have brought before Him. You are awestruck and defenseless as you hear Jesus' declaration of all that is worthless and sinful, and you are pierced with a deep sense of shame. Your true spiritual maturity in life is examined, and He decrees the kind of welcome you will experience when you enter His glorious kingdom. You are commended publicly for your faithful service and for your public loyalty to Him. Then He awards you incorruptible symbols of honor that are accompanied with the announcement of your responsibilities in Jesus' glorious eternal kingdom. Because Jesus Himself is ultimately the source of all that is good in your life, He is glorified by every honor He bestows upon you." You have just been through the judgment seat of Christ. Father, help us to live each and every day in light of that day. Father, help us with certainty to be able to answer our question for these 2 weeks. Which throne will we stand before? The great white throne or the judgment seat of Christ? Father, help us to remember the bema, we pray in Jesus' name.